As a kid, I grew up watching a lot of cartoons, and therefore I developed a fascination with superheroes. And I think we all, irrespective of age, have a draw towards superheroes. You know, there's a superhero that you grow up with that you admire, a Batman or a Spider-Man or a Superman. And for as long as I can remember, those characters were confined to the world of cartoons. Until one day I was exposed to a rerun episode of the original Batman and Robin from the 1960s. How many are familiar, by a show of hands, with that TV series, Batman and Robin, from the 1960s? Now, for those my age who haven't seen the reruns, or for people who were younger, this is before the Michael Keaton era or the Christian Bale where Batman is now cool. I was exposed to real-life renderings of superheroes for the very first time watching that rerun episode of Batman and Superman from the 1960s that featured Adam West and Burt Ward. And if you're not familiar, it was a show about a rather unathletic Batman and Robin who pranced around in what looked like a set of pajamas. Huh? Yeah. And it was a buzzkill. For a young boy that grew up wanting to be or bent on being a superhero. This is, if you don't know, this is the picture. Now, come on. Come on. What in the world? Batman and Robin. I've got a neighbor that looks bigger than Robin. He doesn't look impressive at all. This is all they can do? That was it? Man, you would have surely thought that maybe they could have done a set of push-ups before they got on the set. But this was it. I can remember looking at them, even as a kid, thinking that Batman and Robin's kind of puny and unimpressive. But alas, my hope in the heroic was restored in the 1980s with a guy named Lou Ferrigno. Lou Ferrigno was on a show called The What? Incredible Hulk. Yeah. And I was high on The Incredible Hulk and Lou Ferrigno. At least he was muscular. I watched that show and I was really impressed with him in the 1980s because the Incredible Hulk came along and I was introduced to this guy. There he is. There's Brother Lou. Not Costanzo. Although there is a resemblance, Lou. I don't know how you fit in that sports jacket. The makeup isn't all that much to look at. My gosh, he could have done a better job with the hair. Yeah, that's an obvious wig. And his eyebrows are bushy. But nonetheless, he's muscular. So my hope in the heroic was restored when it came to these real-life renderings of superheroes. Old Lou. I've always been high on The Incredible Hulk. If you're not familiar with the story, the story is about this rogue scientist. Maybe you remember his name. His name was Dr. Banner. Dr. David Banner, who upon an emotional stressor, right, morphed into this green monster that made people pay for their injustices. And I'd watch old Dr. Banner on that show, remember? What was his line? Don't make me angry. You won't like me when I'm angry. And then all of a sudden, and there appeared this big Lou Ferrigno guy that would pop out. He was the Hulk, and he just threw people around and damaged stuff. Morphed into this green monster, and he made people pay for their injustices. There's been a metamorphosis in my house, too. Jake, don't make me angry when I'm pregnant. You won't like me when I'm pregnant. Emily's ankle was morphed last night to Incredible Hulk proportions, and she had to put him up on a pillow. I'm dead. Say goodbye to Pastor Jake. I told 8:30 I wasn't going to do that, but I just could not help myself. But heroes do the risky things. Even pastors and sermons. But I think that we're all we're all drawn to superheroes. We are. We're all drawn to superheroes outside of their ability because they all have a very, I would say, human side. Yeah. All superheroes have a very human side that sells us on the notion that we too are capable of the heroic. You know, I could appreciate the Incredible Hulk because, you know, Dr. Banner was just a really, he was a really ordinary guy. He was regular. But we realize that he had this incredible power that he possessed, that upon being provoked, used that power to make other people pay for injustices. He was provoked to do something about what he saw, good, bad, or indifferent. So outside of their brains, or maybe their brawn, or their bulking biceps, or their ability to scale buildings in a single bound, or beat giants, heroes, I'm defining them, I'm going to distill it down, because we have an oftentimes inflated view of hero, or her heroism. Heroes are simply those, if you're following along in a note sheet, heroes are simply those who save the day. Heroes are simply those who save the day. Heroes save the day. And I would submit, brothers and sisters, that when the alarm clock sounds and we sit up, and the next thing we do is to stare into the mirror, the first item on the schedule has nothing to do with saving the day. I venture to think that when your alarm clock sounds and you sit up and you stare in the mirror and get ready for work, one of the first items on the schedule isn't, okay, all right, Jake, we got to get ready because it's time to save the day. It's time to be heroic. Let's do it. Let's get fixed up because you're about to save the day. We don't categorize ourselves in the midst of those people because we don't think that we're capable of saving the day. We don't think we're capable of saving somebody's day. And so in our minds, the heroic can't happen. But hold on. I think this word has something to say about that, and it's pretty super. I want to draw your attention to the 8th chapter of Acts, the book that's entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But we realize, brothers and sisters, that before there was any act of the apostles, there was first an act of God through the movement of the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who are linear in their thinking, kind of like me, I'm a bit messed up because we haven't yet arrived at Pentecost. So we're skipping forward a little bit, and we're doing it for a reason because I think this message is both the first reading and this scripture passage have something profound to say about what happens when the people of God, when the people of a resurrected Lord, live into their identity as followers of the way. So I want to draw your attention not just to our first reading and what it says, but also to our featured scripture text for the morning. You'll find it in Acts chapter 8. And for the sake of clarity, I'm reading to the 26th verse and going to verse 40. Hear these words. It says, "Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Philip, get up and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" And by the way, this is a wilderness road. It's not one of those roads that are well-trod. It's a wilderness road. And so he got up and he went. I can only imagine what he was thinking. "Now, there is an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury." Interesting. "He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. And so Philip ran up to it, and he heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. And so on the basis of that, he asked, 'Do you understand, sir, what you're reading?' And the eunuch replied, 'How can I unless someone guides me? How can I unless someone guides me?' And so he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him, which was audacious. And now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this, from Isaiah, it's actually chapter 53. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearers, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And on this basis, the eunuch asked Philip, "About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip began to speak, and starting with the scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, well, look, here's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized? And so he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Brothers and sisters, this is a living, rich, relevant, and real word of God that I issue you to a living people, and we say, may God bless the reading and receiving of this word. So I don't know if you know it by now, but the Gospels are full of a gaggle of testimonies about people, ordinary people who possessed a particular power given them by the Holy Spirit, and they were driven by that power to do incredible things because they possessed and they were pulled and propelled to respond to injustices seen around them. So long before Batman came around, the Bible speaks of a blueprint for heroism. And it rests in the very nature and heart of God. From the very beginning, from the Genesis to Revelation, what we see is a tale of heroic proportions. And all of it was written in reflection of the character and heart of God. It happens here. Especially post-Pentecost. With Philip, with this man named Philip. Now we have to understand that there was a disciple named Philip. This is not the same Philip. As the church expanded from Jews to Gentile, the worshiping community, the body became so big that there was some need of governance. And so Scripture says in the beginning portions of Acts that the disciples had to appoint seven others that were called, filled with the Holy Spirit, to help lead, to help delegate. And Philip was one of those people. He was one of the seven. He's known as Philip the Evangelist. So this Philip here, we encounter and chronicle through time and know him to do something of heroic proportions. We see it here in the Scripture text. Philip was sent by an angel of the Lord as an ordinary man, powered by the gift of the Holy Spirit, to travel a road. And it's not just any other road. It was a wilderness road. It wasn't well trod. It wasn't like it was a road that had a lot of space. It was a wilderness road that was oftentimes winding, foreboding, difficult to travel, arduous. But nonetheless, he says, get up and go to the south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Travel this road. It's a wilderness road. Prompted by the Holy Spirit. An ordinary person who possessed something powerful and was driven by that power, propelled by that power to risk reaching out to a need and responding, and by virtue of reaching out and responding to a need, save the day. Save someone's day. Says Philip. And he wasn't given any specific instructions. I think it's interesting. He said, just go. Go down this road, it's a wilderness road, and as you go, the more you're going to know. You're not going to know unless you take a step and go. In other words, you're going to see, but in order to see, you've got to step. And I venture to think, brothers and sisters, as a people of God, as disciples, the very reason why we don't see oftentimes the powerful movement of the Holy Spirit through the hands and feet of God's people is that we don't step first. We don't have the faith to step and therefore don't see. But this passage reminds us to say, look, the extent to which you'll see God working in and through you will be displayed to the extent that you step. And the more you go, the more you'll know that you're an ordinary person who possesses a specific power that has the capacity to propel you into a place to respond to a need based on a prompt. And by virtue of responding to a need, save the day. And those who save the day are called. Yeah. Philip was one of those. The instructions were simple. Just go. Just go. You won't see unless you step. And as he traveled that road, as he went about his day, as he went about his business, as you go about your day, as you go about your business, whatever it is that you do, whatever road you're traveling, there was an instruction. He was charged to approach a chariot. And with the chariot, came a challenge, and it was a major challenge. As he approached the challenge, he was posed internally with the question, as one who followed in the way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was the challenge. It's our challenge, by the way. Look, how do you respond? How do you respond to a need in someone who does not resemble you? How do you respond to one who does not resemble you? How do you love? How do you love one who does not look like, walk like, talk like, live like you? The challenge was in the charge, and the charge was to approach a place that contained a person that was not considered his people. And we have our people, don't we? There are imaginary lines that we draw in our affiliation to say, these are my kind of people. They look like me. They talk like me. They go to the same places that I go. They have the same interests in me. They live like me. They vote like me. Those are my people. And people mistakenly misunderstood Jesus when they said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. And he was accosted by one who was sly enough to say, wanting to justify himself, then who is my neighbor? If I consider my neighbor my people, then the extent to which I can neighbor and extend love has to do with extending love to someone who looks like, walks like, talks like, and lives like me. So loving your neighbor as yourself, if you look like me, loving you is like loving me. But Jesus turned that on its head with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even in the text, even in this particular text as we see it displayed by Philip, this chariot contained a person that was not considered his people. And it was in the title. Look, here's the problem. Ethiopian, eunuch. Ethiopian, not a Jew, eunuch. And that's a problem. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't of his circle. He didn't belong to Philip's people. He stepped outside of that boundary. And also there was a problem. Raise your hand if you understand what a eunuch is. Don't be ashamed if you don't. I had to figure this out early on. What happens was sometimes people were taken as property. They were noticed to have some type of a skill, and obviously this man had some skill. He was entrusted to be the treasury of this queen of Ethiopia, but he was a eunuch, which means that at some point somebody had taken away a very important part of his masculinity. It had a lot to do with his identity. And they oftentimes did that to make sure that you managed your property as a means of subjugation and domination. If I wanted to subjugate you or dominate you, what better way to do that than to take a part of you that you'll never get back? And so he was an Ethiopian eunuch. Skilled, but suffering. And it says, brothers and sisters, stay with me. It says that this Ethiopian eunuch had come into Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning from worship. Now, we don't know exactly, given his status and where he was from, his context, he was not Jewish, and he had an issue. Some scholars suggest that perhaps he went to Jerusalem to worship, was not allowed to worship, and then now was coming home. So he desired passionate worship. He desired a connection. And the scripture even says that he had access to the word. I don't know how he had it, but he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And it's significant what he was reading. It's found in Isaiah 53. This one, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He was humiliated and didn't retaliate. He was one who was humbled. His life was taken from him. And I can venture to think, given the Ethiopian status or his place in the world, that he's reading this saying, boy, I'm reading something that really, really speaks to me. I feel humiliated. Some of my life has been taken from me. I'm led like a sheep to the slaughter. I'm in a bad position. Who is this one who says that he suffered like I suffer? He was reading all of this. And I venture to think that he was reading Isaiah 53 and was making his way to Isaiah 56:4, which says, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs, who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast to my covenant, I will give my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." Wow. What is this about? A monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. Interesting. So you read Isaiah 53. And just three chapters later, if you want to call them chapters, just a short time later, this word comes up. And I want to believe that he wanted access to passionate worship, was denied, and was coming back home, reading this word and pairing it with his experience. Here's the thing. He had the word. He desired worship, but he couldn't make sense with what he was reading with his eyes and what he was experiencing in his heart. The word says it, but I don't see it. The word says something about this, about my status, about my place, and about being redeemed, but I don't see it anywhere. And this is where Philip comes in. This is how he saves the day. Couldn't make sense with what he was seeing, reading with his eyes, and what he was experiencing with his heart. People can be exposed to the Word. People can be exposed to the Word and even present in worship. But a powerful Word, listen to me, a powerful Word and passionate worship, for your first note, is compromised without a personal witness. A passionate worship and a powerful Word is compromised without our personal witness. About someone who can bridge the gap between what the Word says and what they experience. Philip approached the chariot, was prompted by the Spirit to approach the chariot, opens it up, the man invites him in. He's reading Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" The guy says, "How do I know? Unless what? Someone shows me." People could have the Word, and they can be in worship. A powerful Word and passionate worship are compromised without a personal witness, without ones who could help bridge the gap. How will anybody know unless somebody shows? How will anybody know grace unless someone shows them? How will anybody know mercy and forgiveness unless someone shows them? How will anybody know truth unless someone shows truth? How will anybody know victory unless they're shown victory? How will anybody know joy if they're not shown joy? How many people can know love without being shown love? How can anybody have hope or know hope unless someone does the heroic, steps across the line, and shows them what it means to love God and love neighbor? And Jesus gives us the definition: neighbor is wherever there's a need. And as Methodists, we try to live into that identity by virtue of our connection, because we understand that neighborhood means across the sea in the world, to Japan, or wherever. And as a people of faith, we seek to answer that question: how do we respond to neighborhood? Did you know that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he sat down with his disciples and he shared a meal? During the course of the Lenten season, during Holy Week, we set aside a Thursday before Good Friday. And what do we call this Thursday? Not Monday Thursday, Maundy. Maundy means holy. Maundy is also a word that comes from our understanding of a mandate. Maundy, mandate, a command. A command Thursday. Where in the world does this fit into the Last Supper? Well, when Jesus disrobed and he washed his disciples' feet, stooped down to the lowest portions and washed the most dirty, disgusting part of their bodies, and says, "I want you to do also." Jesus, by virtue of breaking bread, saying, this is my body, and taking the cup and saying, this is my blood, I am prepared to be a sacrifice for you. I'm going to lay down my life for my friends, for the world. Jesus says, I give you, at that table, remember? I give you a new command, a mandate. Does anybody know what that command was? That you love one another, not the way you've been loved, and not the way you expect to love others as they love you. That's the golden rule. Jesus gives us a platinum rule. That you love one another, what? As I have loved you. And what he was trying to get them to understand, that, look, our hymn of preparation says, they'll know that you're my followers. They'll know that you are Christians by the way that you love, and that love extends beyond immediate sphere of affiliation. Not your people, but all people. All neighbors. Even the ones who don't look like, walk like, talk like, think like, and live like you. The extent to which you stoop sacrificially, the extent to which you forgive and love and meet people where they are, just as I did, as the Father sent me, so I send you in a descending fashion. And the extent to which you love others as I have loved you will build a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And living out that command is the ingredient, it's the on-ramp for the heroic. No rabbi, really in their right minds, ever gave new commands. They built on top of existing ones. But Jesus, as the rabbi, found himself in a place where he says, I give you a new one. When was the last time as good Jews that they remember ever getting a new law, a new command, on tablets, written by who? God. And Jesus says, I give you a new command. I'm going to condense all of the law into this notion that you love one another as I have loved you. That's the ingredient for something heroic. But you know what? As I close, the heroic is hard. To love someone that doesn't look like, walk like, talk like, or live like you, especially if that one has done something to you that you resent. The heroic is hard. The story is told of clergy who had a friend in Tennessee that he would oftentimes go and visit. This friend had a restaurant, and every Christmas this pastor would go to this restaurant in Tennessee where an old high school chum of his called Buck had a restaurant, and he says, I'll go home for Christmas, Merry Christmas, Buck, and I get a piece of chess pie and a cup of coffee for free. Merry Christmas, Buck. Every year was the same. I went in. Merry Christmas, Buck. He said, let's go for coffee. And I said, what's the matter? Isn't this the restaurant? And he said, yes. Well, I don't know sometimes. Sometimes I wonder. Well, we went for coffee, and we sat there, and pretty soon he said, did you see the curtain? Did you see the curtain? I saw, Buck, I saw the curtain. I always see the curtain. What he meant by curtain is this. They have a certain number of buildings in that little town. They're called shotgun buildings. They're long buildings, and they have two entrances, one in the front, one in the back. One's off the street, and one's off the alley, with a curtain in the kitchen in the middle. His restaurant is in one of those. If you're white, you come in from the front. If you're black, you come in from the alley. He said, did you see the curtain? I saw the curtain. He said, the curtain has to come down. I said, good, bring it down. He said, that's easy for you to say. Come in here from out of state and tell me how to run my business. I said, okay, leave it up. He says, I can't leave it up. I said, well, take it down. He's in a bad way. I can't take it down. After a while, he said, if I take that curtain down, then I'll lose a lot of customers. If I leave that curtain up, I'll lose my soul. Doing the heroic is hard. It's difficult. It demands something from you. It demands something of ordinary people who have a special power that prompts and prods them to do the incredible. And by virtue of doing the incredible, by the movement of the Holy Spirit, you end up responding to a need. And on the basis of responding to the need, you end up saving the day. Risking the heroic is hard. Brothers and sisters, at Calvary, when Jesus hung to a craggy cross and he hung his head and breathed his last and said, "It's finished," guess what? The curtain was cut. The curtain came down. And so Paul says, as one to the Gentiles, neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so I want to close by saying, brothers and sisters, where is your wilderness road? And what is your curtain? Where are the groups of people you say are your people and the groups of people you say you won't associate with? Who are the folks you say you'd have a hard time sitting down at a meal with? To meet a need and respond to one who doesn't look like you or think like you is to cut the curtain. Perhaps loving the one laying next to you at night after years of marital conflict and tension is to cut the curtain. To eat lunch at that table in the cafeteria is to cut the curtain. To go to the next cubicle to the one who nobody wants to talk to is to cut the curtain. 1 John says, brothers and sisters, you say that you love God, but you do not love God. You're a liar if you don't have the capacity to love your brother or sister. How can you say you love God that you don't see and not love your neighbor that you can? God is love, but it's not a fluffy, feely, Mr. Rogers type of love. God is love, and Jesus showed that to live out that type of a love will get you strung up. We'll ask something from you. It's a sacrificial, difficult type. But I tell you what, it sure as heck is heroic. The recognition of power never defines a hero. Look at any movie of any superhero. Challenge me on it. Look at any movie of any superhero, and the recognition, the mere recognition of power does not define them. Many of them recognize they have a power, but the moment they're defined or recognized as heroes is when they release it. When they release that power for you. That's your last note. The recognition of power never defines a hero. The release of it does, and it's risky. Have we any heroes? Have we any heroes here? According to this word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it happens to ordinary people who are propelled by a higher power called the Holy Spirit to respond to a need, and on the basis of responding to the need, save what? Save someone's day. I just recently listened to a video blog of a gentleman. I don't know his name. I'll show it to you if you're interested. It was a video blog that chronicled his day. He was an ordinary guy that was prompted by the Lord to say something to someone who was not his people. He was in some kind of a supermarket or a store, and he saw a woman who was kind of looking a little bit forlorn. She was in a wheelchair. She was elderly, and this man was ready to walk out the store, but he was stopped. And if you want to say the Lord told him, or he sensed it, or he felt it, or he heard it, I don't know how it's communicated. Don't get hung up on that. But he was propelled by the Holy Spirit to approach this woman, and he stopped at the middle of at her wheelchair and said, "My, don't you look glorious today? Don't you radiate beauty today?" And the woman's mouth dropped. And she said, "I know you." She says, "I know you." And he says, "No, ma'am, I don't think we've ever met before." She says, "No, I'm not talking about that. I know your spirit. How did you know to come up to me and say, 'Don't you look glorious today?'" "Because my husband, who I just lost, said that to me every day. And I was looking for some sort of a sign that God would be with me. How did you know?" Ordinary person, prompted by the Holy Spirit to respond to what he perceived was a need, and on the basis of his response, saved the day. Any heroes? Have we any heroes in this place? They might be closer than you think. It could be the reflection in the mirror that you look at in the morning. might be time to save the day. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.